We have reached Genesis 24 in our ongoing series through the book of Genesis. Genesis 24 is a very long chapter, and it essentially tells a story and then retells the same story. So we are going to skip part of it and kind of condense it for our own purpose. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 8, and then I'll pick it up again at verse 42 and read down through the end of the chapter. The entire text is printed for you in your bulletin, but if you want to follow along with me, that's where I'm going. Genesis chapter 24, starting at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." Verse 42. "I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story of your faithfulness to Abraham's family, of an everyday event, one that is so familiar to all of us, falling in love, of starting a family, of getting married. Lord, teach us in this story how you provide for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This has been a joyful year at Redeemer because we have been able to celebrate a lot of weddings. We have had wedding after wedding, and there is still yet one more to come this year. Folks in our church who have met here, folks who have met other places but are getting married here. I've done some. Bryce has done one. Some folks have been married elsewhere, but they're part of our church. It's fun to be part of weddings. It's one of my favorite things about being a pastor. It's a lot of work, but it's a lot of fun, too. And one of the best things about a wedding is watching family and friends interact with the bride and the groom on their big day. So whether it's the rehearsal dinner and all the people from out of town and the best friends from college, everyone who's here to celebrate with them, you know that all of them are kind of, it's almost like a sigh of relief. Ah, the day has finally come. We get invested in our friends' romances. We long to know how God is going to pair us together with our spouse. And then when our friends fall in love, we kind of walk with them through that whole relationship. We look at their text messages along with them. And go, well, what did he mean when he said this? And well, what does that emoji mean? You know, we're trying to figure out like how the Lord is moving and working to shape a relationship. We hold grudges when our friends get dumped. Like, we're not going to be their friends on Facebook anymore either, so we strike them from the list. We get so personally invested in our friends' relationships that when they finally get married, we almost feel like we're finally getting married. Like, we have a personal stake in their relationship, in their story. The same is true here in this text. Genesis 24 is a classic Bible romance. Isaac and Rebekah falling in love and getting married. Rebekah leaving her family and friends, traveling to the land of promise to marry this man that she doesn't even know. And yet we also had a personal stake in their story. This story shows how God works in everyday events, even something as common as falling in love. Even something as common as getting married, even something as common as a man and a woman starting a new life together, God works in those everyday events to further his plan, to rescue humanity, to change the fate of the world by his own faithfulness to his people. Now, God's faithfulness directly hinges on whether or not Isaac is going to get a wife. God's faithfulness to Abraham, his faithfulness to the promise that he made Abraham, his faithfulness about the family of promise continuing on past Isaac, it directly hinges on whether or not Isaac gets a wife. See, Isaac needs a son. If the promise is going to go past Isaac, if the family of promise is going to extend beyond Isaac, then Isaac needs a son. And in order to have a son, he needs a wife. Here's the problem. All the women that are around him are no good for him. He's not allowed to marry any of the Canaanite women. Why? Well, their culture, their values are hostile to the covenant that God has made with his father. They worship foreign gods. They don't worship the one true God. They don't belong in the land of promise. They are at odds with God. Now, some of you have been in that situation. You've grown up maybe in a small town, and after a few years, you feel like you have kind of surveyed the goods and have decided that there's probably not anybody there for you. And you're going to move off to the big city, and you're going to see if you can find somebody to date there. So why doesn't Isaac just kind of pull up stakes and go find a place where maybe the female population is a little bit more promising? Well, he can't. He's bound to the promised land. Here's an interesting interpretive take. Anytime any of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, anytime they leave the promised land, bad things happen. And Isaac can't leave the promised land. His dad says, no, he can't leave. He can't leave. This is the land that God has given him. You can see Abraham repeat that a couple of times in verses 6 and 7 as he's talking to the servant. Don't take him back. Don't take him out of this land. This is the land God has given me. This is the land God has promised to my offspring. This land belongs to Isaac. He can't leave this land. But he also can't marry a local girl. So what's going to happen? Where's the mother of the promised seed going to come from? Well, Abraham looks back to his family, specifically back to his brother's family in Haran. Now, why does he think that a woman can come from his brother's family that's suitable to Isaac when the women who are around Isaac are not suitable? Scholars wrestle with this a little bit. One of the potential answers is that the family of Abraham's brother has some sort of rudimentary faith or understanding of Abraham's God. And there's some evidence of that here in the text. If you look at verses 31 and verse 50, you'll notice that Laban, Abraham's nephew, Laban uses the covenant name of God. You notice how the word Lord there is spelled all in capital letters? Those of you who have been around a little bit know that whenever you see in the Old Testament the word Lord spelled out in capital letters, that's God's covenant name, the name that he gave to Abraham to use, that delineates the special relationship that he has with Abraham. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's that special covenant name that God has given to him. Well, Laban uses that name. So maybe Laban knows God in that same special covenant way. Maybe. Part of the problem, though, is Laban, we find out later, is an idol worshiper. In chapter 31, verse 30 of the book of Genesis, when Laban's daughter, Rachel, gets ready to go off and marry Jacob, Laban runs after Rachel and accuses Rachel of hiding his household gods, his little idols that they would have worshipped in his home, and taking them from the house. So does Laban really worship the one true God when he's got all of these household gods? If he is a believer, he's a very compromised believer. I think a better explanation for why Abraham goes back to his family is found further back in history. Think about who Abraham's family is. Abraham's family descended from Noah's son, Shem. They were Semites. The Canaanites, around whom Abraham lived, descended from another son of Noah, the son Ham. Who was blessed out of Noah's sons? It was Shem. Who was cursed out of Noah's sons? It was Ham. And so what Abraham is doing is he's saying, I'm going to hang my hat. I'm going to concentrate. I'm going to go back to that line of blessedness, to that line of promise. And I'm going to trust that God will work through that line of blessedness, that family of promise, rather than through the cursed line. In the Bible, we see this play out in two different, in a very specific way. You have families that are part of the seed of the woman, through whom God is working to bring redemption and health and healing and wholeness. And then you have families who are part of the seed of the serpent, families who are at odds with God. Abraham is going back to the family of blessing, to the seed of the woman, to that side of blessedness to find a spouse for his son Isaac. Now, this basic idea is repeated in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul tells single Christians that they can only marry in the Lord. That yes, you might have other people surrounding you with whom you click, folks that share your same passions who are attractive to you, and yet your responsibility is to marry in the Lord, to marry out of that same line of blessedness, no longer limited to a particular family, now extended across all the families of the earth, but it's people who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Why is that such an issue? Why is that something that Isaac must wrestle with? Why is that something that some of us here in this room must wrestle with too? It's because our faith is foundational to who we are. If you are united to Christ, the Bible tells you that you are a new creature. That you are a different kind of being than you were before you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And if you try to unite with somebody in marriage that does not share that same faith, you are now intentionally breaking up the foundation on which your life is built. And that building will not stand very well. Isaac is learning a hard lesson here. He's probably surrounded by many beautiful women, but those are not the women for him. You, some of you who are single, are having to learn this hard lesson, and it gets harder the older that you get. It gets harder as you age and start looking around saying, but is the Lord ever going to be faithful to me? Is he ever going to bring a spouse to me? But this is a command of God for your good, and it's also for his glory. Not only that he is glorified, but that you too are protected by this kind of union that you step into. Now, that's why the servant is being sent to Abraham's family. Before he's sent off, though, something really weird happens. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, Abraham and his servant engage in what can only be called a bizarre oath ceremony. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. Yeah. Thigh is a polite euphemism for the reproductive organ. Abraham literally and symbolically is putting his descendants into his servant's hands. I would rather just kind of swear on the Bible, you know? But this is a serious situation, and you get the sense of the seriousness of the situation. The very continuity of Abraham's line, you get the sense by the servant's response in verse 5. He says, okay, I'll go. I know this is serious, but what happens if she doesn't come back? What happens if I go? What happens if I find her and she won't come back? Abraham's faith is being tested here. Will God provide? Will God come through for Abraham in his time of need? What happens if she doesn't come back? And it's fascinating how Abraham answers. Don't take Isaac there. The subtext is that somehow God will make a way. Somehow God will provide, but do not take Isaac out of the land. Those are Abraham's last recorded words. Don't take him back. And it proves that Abraham really did believe that God was going to be faithful to his promise. Now the servant loads up his camels and he departs. He goes north to Haran, that's modern day Assyria. And you've got to wonder, how is he going to know what woman to choose? Well, he doesn't get into town and start asking for relatives of Abraham, does he? Remember that guy who left here about 100 years ago? Kind of a big deal. Any of you happen to be related to him? No, he goes to kind of the small town Dairy Queen. Like every small town, I'm told, in Texas has a Dairy Queen. If you want to find somebody, you go to the Dairy Queen. Well, Abraham goes to the small town Dairy Queen. He goes to the well. That's where everyone's going to go. And there he sits and he waits and he watches. Now, I am fascinated by this unnamed servant. We don't know really who he is. He's the oldest of Abraham's household. He's the one who's in charge of all that he has. But he shares Abraham's faith. He goes at this job, at this task, not like you would almost expect a servant to do something for their master. Instead, he believes God. He's trusting God. He's claiming God's promise. Look at verse 14. He's essentially saying, God, I know that you will be faithful to my master if you act here. I know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. So on the basis of that promise, provide for Isaac. Now that word, steadfast love, is a Hebrew word that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Chesed, God's faithfulness, God's covenant loyalty. The servant expects God to be loyal to his covenant by providing a wife to Isaac. He's not focused on himself. He's not focused on Abraham. He claims God's promise. Now, when we meet Rebecca in verse 15, we're immediately impressed by this woman. She has strength of character. In verse 18, she has a servant's heart. She's willing to help this guy. Never seen him before in her life, and yet she immediately goes to work providing for his needs. This woman also is strong. Look at verse 20. She can water 10 camels. I'm pretty sure I couldn't water one camel. And she's watering 10 camels. She's got strength of character. She's got physical strength. She also has a very strong faith. Look at verse 58. Her family wants her to stay. And they put it to her. You know, this is an arranged marriage, but she still has the final say. Will you go? And she says, yes. I'm going to follow this guy to a land I've never been to a man I've never met, based on his testimony about God's promise. I'm going to believe God's promise. Just like Abraham had to believe God's promise 100 years earlier when he left his family and friends, she's going to believe God's promise too. And her decision, just like Abraham's, will take her away from family and friends and comfort. She will risk everything she knows for an unknown. She will venture out in faith based solely on the servant's testimony about God's promise to Abraham. Now in verse 60, we see that she is sent out with her family's blessing. Oh, sister, they sing, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Oh, this is so great. Back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God says the exact same thing to Abraham. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Why are those two things so closely related? Is this just kind of something that people in that day and age said, and so it's just something that was kind of common? I don't think so. I think instead, God is showing Rebecca and God is showing you and me that she is an equal partner in the covenant promises of God. She shares in that calling that God has given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. She's not just a walking womb. She isn't just a means to an end. Her role isn't just to provide a son. Instead, like Eve was with Adam, like Sarah was with Abraham, she is a partner in the calling that God has given to them, called to the same task, a recipient of the same blessings, and together now with Isaac, she is an heir to the same promises of God. So far, Isaac has been kind of unknown. He's been a passive player in this whole drama that concerns his future. Our first picture of him is in verse 63. It's almost Hollywood-esque. You can almost see the camera panning, right? It's evening. Isaac on this windswept hill, walking through the fields, meditating in the setting sun. Then he lifts his eyes and sees a camel train off in the distance that looks very familiar. Well, eventually the servant gets to Isaac, verse 66, and he reports everything to Isaac. And now the question is, what will Isaac do? Will Isaac be faithful? Will Isaac reject Rebekah and pursue one of the other women of the land? His brother Ishmael has done that. His brother Ishmael has married someone from the land. Isaac's son Esau will marry someone from the land, but will Isaac be faithful to God as God has been faithful to him? Yes. In verse 67, he brought Rebekah into the tent. He took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And that's the end of the story. God has shown himself in a very common, everyday way to be faithful to his covenant with Abraham. The family of promise will continue on. Their future is secure. So what do you do with this story? What can you take away today from Genesis chapter 24? Do you ever struggle with what it means to live by faith? Do you ever struggle with what it means to trust the Lord? Sometimes this is Christian jargon that we pass around to one another. We look at somebody and say, man, I'm really struggling. Well, man, just believe the Lord, brother. I mean, just trust God. Well, what does that look like? Because I'm having a hard time doing it, and I don't know really what God is doing around me and through me and in me. Have you ever asked yourself what God's will is for your life? Do you know what it means to walk by faith, to lean on the Lord? I think this story gives us some hints. The first thing I want you to see here is that nothing really miraculous happens in this story. God is at work, but there's no signs and wonders. There's no fireworks. I mean, there's no voice of the Lord, you know, speaking down from heaven, telling people what to do. Instead, Abraham and his servant and Rebekah, they all look at their circumstances, they all look at the things that are around them, and they make decisions based on what they know about God and what makes sense in that circumstance, what makes sense in that situation. The early church father, St. Augustine, said something similar. He said, love God and do what you want. Now that sounds a little odd, but think about this. If you really love God, you're going to do the things that God wants. If you don't love God, your wants are going to take you far removed from the things that He wants from you. But if you love God, you can trust that He is at work in you, and He is at work guiding you, and He is at work directing you. You should be able to have confidence in God's goodwill for you, even if you never hear a voice from heaven. Even if you never quite understand exactly what's going on around you, you can walk forward confidently knowing that God is directing you. The second thing that I want you to see in this story is that nothing can stop God's purpose from being worked out. We sometimes look at our lives and we think, there's no way that God can work in this mess. And God says, watch me. There's no suitable wife for Isaac? I'll bring one. You wonder how you're going to find the right woman in this far-off place, you unnamed servant? Well, before you finish praying, I'm going to bring her to you. The family wants you to stay, Rebekah. I'm going to move you to go. Friends, God is moving in your life right now. But he's not moving to give you your best life now. The story that we just read should not give you some sort of weird confidence that if you're lonely, God is absolutely committed to finding someone to water your camels. Not everyone will meet their dream boat. But God is absolutely committed to doing everything it takes and overcoming every obstacle in front of you to ensure that his purpose for you is worked out. Can you be confident of that? How can we be confident of that? Well, if you trace Abraham's family down through history, God was ultimately faithful to him. He wasn't just faithful to Abraham. He wasn't just faithful to Isaac and to Jacob. He was faithful in every generation to fulfill his promise until Jesus of Nazareth was born. The seed of Abraham did come. He lived among us. And on the cross, he solved our biggest problem. Our sin, our estrangement from God, were taken care of so that we can be in right relationship with God. Look at that. Fix your eyes on God at work in time and in place. Fix your hope on what Jesus has accomplished for you and make that the glasses through which you see the rest of your life. Do you wonder if God will be faithful to you? Do you wonder if God is working for you? Do you wonder if God has your good and his mind? Look at Jesus. If God did not restrict his own son from you, how could you ever think that he would fail to bring you to the completion of his purpose for you? Now, we may not always know exactly how everything works out. We may feel trapped, but we can count on God's steadfast love. Friends, God's steadfast love is not some disembodied principle of the universe. God's steadfast love has a name. It's Jesus. And he himself is proof of God's faithfulness to you. He is the guarantee that God is for you. Let's pray together. Father, fix our hope on Jesus when nothing else around us makes sense. Fix our hope on Jesus when we can't see you at work. Fix our hope on Jesus when we don't know what it means to walk by faith. Oh God, fix our hope on the evidence of your care for us. And may we walk forward with confidence, knowing that you are guiding us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.